Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday night at 7.
Good evening to you. This question and answer night that we have every month is something I look forward to. It is generated totally by questions that don't come from me. I never ask my own questions. And so that it's your questions that fuel it, and it will last as long as you want it to. And I hope that we can keep doing it for a long, long time. What I will try to do is to answer these as quickly but as succinctly as I can. If I come across your question and answer it and you think, oh, Glenn, you missed it, that wasn't the question I meant, well, please feel free, or for whatever reason, feel free to resubmit it, and I'll be happy to take another stab at it next month. The Bible says, receive them not into your house. What about people you're studying with? The specific reference, of course, has to do with 2 John verse 9 and 10. Whoso transgresseth and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. Now, if any man receive not this doctrine, or hold not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. He that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Does this mean that if someone should come to my house and knock and say, I'm from this man-made religion and I want to know, will you study with me, that I cannot invite him in the house to study? I do not believe it means that. The very idea, try to stretch that in my mind, I suppose that would mean, if we took it to its extreme, that we couldn't have anyone in the house who didn't hold to true New Testament Christianity. That cannot be the case. Can't be the case. It's contrary to the spirit of the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And man, what does it mean then? It means this. There will be occasions where those who are promoting false doctrine come around me, and I cannot do anything that would suggest endorsement of what they're preaching. Let's say, for example, that there was some big revival of some man-made religion, and people who were promoting that or speaking in that or promoting those doctrines came into town, and I said, well, now look, you'll need a place to stay while you're preaching these doctrines. Come and stay in my house. That would be a sin, according to this passage. That's what would be a violation. I cannot fall down ever on the side of evil, whether it be in reference to morality or doctrine. I cannot render my endorsement to that. I've always got to be, to the best of my ability, on the right, the side of right in endorsing that. Please explain why we sing that. I have two or three questions here having to do with our singing, and I think that's good. Please explain why we sing the first, second, and last verses of songs, but always skip the rest. Did we do that tonight? I don't know. We miss a big part of the meaning, and it feels like we're cheating God by doing half a job of our singing. Well, bear in mind that God didn't write these songs. With the exception of those that are scriptures set to music, typically these are human-written poetry that are put to music. The Bible does not speak to this at all, and so it's certainly a matter of discretion. It's left to those. We're happy to leave it to the song leaders to make the decision of which verses of this poetry we sing. And, of course, it's an extreme position to say that to sing the first and last verse of a song is cheating God. I suppose you know that the elders have set aside a period of time for our worship. And in that time period, we could sing all the verses of two songs or first and last of four songs. What's the diff? What's the difference? God hasn't prescribed either, and we're at liberty to do what we will about that. Why can't we sing the traditional songs as they are printed in the hymn book and not have the youth girls making up melodies as they go and squealing those ghastly high notes that they learn at youth events and other churches that allow most anything to happen without being checked for a biblical authority? You know what? We used to say, were you weaned on a sour pickle? This question, and I don't have any idea who wrote this question, so that gives me liberty to say what I will. This question tries to link the way a song is sung to doing things which is unscriptural. There is not one single score of music in the Bible. We're at liberty to sing songs as we will. You know, what regulates how a particular song is sung? I mean, biblically. Well, the only thing I can think of is 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, where the Bible says, it's talking about worship context, do all things decently and in order. I don't know who wrote this, but I suppose he or she is trying to regulate how a particular song is sung. Well, I like it. I happen to like it when those girls do that. I think it's beautiful. I wonder what would happen, you know, if the person who wrote this, and I don't mean to offend you, but if you're sitting next to somebody who can't carry a tune in a bucket, how do you feel about them? You know, I wish you'd just shut up. I don't want to hear you because you sound terrible. You're awful. Well, you know, the key question, of course, we wouldn't say such a thing. The key question is God glorified by this? And we sing four-part harmony around here. Why do we do that? Well, because we want to offer God our best. And isn't it beautiful? I mean, I want you to sing. And those girls who, there are a couple of songs where there's some real high-pitched things that we sing. I want you to keep doing it. I like it. I think it's beautiful, and I believe God is glorified. All right. This is not intended as a criticism of anyone. Traditionally, the church has sung an invitation song following the preacher's lesson. Therefore, should not the song speak to the erring or unsaved with words that would cause them to think about their condition and encourage them to respond? I think so. I like the way the question is worded. The Bible doesn't say that we have to have an invitation song. We do that as an encouragement to others to make it convenient. And we stand up for that same thing, to make it easy and convenient and an encouragement for those people who want to become Christians or ask for prayers to come down the aisle. And this person is asking, shouldn't the song be as conducive to that as possible? I would say, yes, it should. That makes logical sense. I would add this. I don't know what would necessarily be the most encouraging to every person. You know, if I knew what would be the most encouraging to every person, I would certainly offer the invitation in that way. One of the challenges of preaching, of course, is to be as appealing as possible to the most largest number of people. And sometimes I don't know the best way to encourage people, but I do my best. And I suppose the song leaders are choosing songs for invitation songs that they think might encourage others, and I'm happy to leave that decision to them. In Proverbs 6:18, there are seven things that God hates, and one of them is a heart that devises evil imaginations or wicked imaginations. And what does that mean? I think that's a very interesting concept. My mind, when I read this, was drawn to a couple of different places. One is Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And the Bible says that God saw, now this is just before the flood. I mean, the flood is, God's going to bring His anger, and the flood as a result of what this says. This is what had happened in the corruption of mankind. The wickedness of man was so great in the earth that the imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's King James. His imagination had become that corrupted. It's interesting to me that I, as a Christian, am commanded to guard my imagination. Truth of the matter is, you can't faithfully comply with all the will of Christ and not use your imagination. Can you think of an example of that? You've got to use your imagination. What about the golden rule? Matthew 7 and verse 12. We used to say it when I was a kid. It was written on our ruler, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The passage in the King James says, whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do you even so to them, for such is the law and the prophets. Well, can you comply with the golden rule to not use your imagination? You have to imagine how you'd like to be treated, and you treat people that way, and that's a wonderful concept. But let me submit another question to you. What's the difference between wicked imagination and temptation to sin? Well, there's a difference, of course. And this demonstrates that. God hates those that devise wicked imaginations. My Lord was tempted to sin. Hebrews 4 and 15 says He was tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin. And sometimes I may have a thought to come into my mind And if I carried that out, it would be wickedness and sin. And yet, what we do as Christians is that those things enter our minds and we push them out. We're not interested not just in obeying God in our overt actions, but also in our hearts. And so, you know what a challenge this is. We push those things out of our minds. But the opposite of that would be, I suppose, to cultivate those things. To cultivate those things in my mind would constitute devising evil imaginations. One obvious example of this would be Matthew chapter 5 and 28. Whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Pornography is a terrific example of this concept of devising wicked imaginations. So easy. Anybody can see this. Anybody can see it. That's why, men, we've got, women too, we've got to avoid the sin of using pornography. We've got to be opposed to it and fight it. Stay as far away from it as we possibly can, because the Bible demonstrates in Proverbs 6 that one of the things God hates is those who devise wicked imaginations. Here's Genesis 9, verse 2. And the question is, before the flood, were animals not afraid of man? Isn't that interesting? The answer is, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. We do have a couple of things that I think are interesting to this question. In Genesis 2:19, you have God with Adam, and he has all the animals, including birds, parading before Adam so that Adam can name them. Well, you have, you know, I don't know how that would happen if the animals were as scared of Adam as they're scared of. I've been deer hunting, and those animals are afraid of me. I never had a chance to shoot one because they never come close enough. But in Genesis 7, of course, you have Noah soliciting, calling the animals into the ark, no indication of any hesitation. Now, it may be in both these instances, perhaps is, that the animals miraculously were governed by God to come and do these tasks, do these things, and that would make sense. But the answer is, I don't know. We have no answer to whether or not the animals were afraid of man before the flood. Genesis 9, oh, this is a good one. Why was Ham cursed upon seeing his father's nakedness? Was this curse to last until the end of time? This thing is shrouded in mystery. Bear in mind that after the flood, the Bible says that Noah planted a vineyard, and from that vineyard he made wine, and with that wine he became drunken. Some have even speculated that maybe he didn't know what he was doing. Had he seen wine made before, intoxicating beverages made before, and did he maybe just made them? I don't know. I don't know that. It seems to me that the process involved in making an intoxicating beverage would be more involved than just tripping up on it. But beside the point, here's what you have is that one of his sons, Ham, the Bible says, comes and sees his father's nakedness in the tent when his father is drunken. And apparently comes out of the tent. Well, the Bible says he comes out and he speaks about this to his other two brothers, presumably making fun of his father or treating him in a dishonorable way. The other two then take a cloak of some sort, a blanket, and they go and they cover up their father. Now, what I just said really is what we know about it. I don't know anymore, but when Noah realized what had happened, he pronounced a type of curse of servitude on not only Ham, but also Canaan, who is Ham's son. And when you, if you want to make an interesting experiment and pursue this question farther, you won't come to an answer, but what you will find is something interesting, that there's a great deal of speculation about the curse of Ham. And some people have jumped to the conclusion that it had to do with a race of people that had black skin that would be a lesser people, and then they bring all sorts of concoctions into it that the Bible has nothing. Well, for example, the Mormons, you know, Brigham Young declared that the black race was a result of the curse of Ham, and that no black man shall ever come into our priesthood in the Mormon church. Well, in 1978, I understand that God spoke again to the powers that be, and they decided that was a mistake, and they reversed that. But anyway, you'll find a lot of silliness like that in the world. Islam has some ideas about the curse of Ham. But the bottom line is, and this is applicable to so many issues, folks, you know what? The Bible says what it says, and the secret things belong to God, And there's some things we just don't know, and I would say that this is one of those. Why do we eat the Lord's Supper at 10:30 a.m.? Does the supper described in Scripture not refer to an evening meal? That's an interesting question. You know, Lord's Supper instead of Lord's lunch or breakfast. Given that the evening and the morning make the day, at least according to God in Genesis 1, should we not be gathering for the evening meal, which would be on what was called Saturday night in this era? All right, so you have a couple of different issues going on here. Let me try to answer it. The short answer is that I do not believe that we are required to eat the Lord's Supper in the evening on the first day of the week. All right? Any time on the first day of the week is appropriate for eating the Lord's Supper. Now, I would substantiate that answer this way. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 11, verse 7, Acts 20 and verse 7, the Bible says this, "And on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and he continued his speech until midnight." On what day did they eat the Lord's Supper? Well, the first day of the week. It may interest you to know that that was written about the folks who were Christians in Troas. Now, Troas is far into Roman territory, and so there's no idea here that they would be assembling in any way according to Jewish time or a Jewish calendar or clock. They were Gentiles. They were in Roman territory and thus governed by Roman calendar. The point is, of course, the emphasis on the first day of the week and not on the evening, the supper part. Second, the Greek word for supper means literally chief meal. It does not necessarily mean that which is eaten in the evening. I think that's very important. So we may make way too much out of the word supper. We use it only for an evening meal, exclusively for that, but the Greek word doesn't bear that out. It means chief meal. But in the third place, I would remind you of this. It is often the case that there are details in Scripture which are incidental to perpetual practice. I mean, for example, where was the Lord's Supper was instituted? Well, you say it was instituted in the upper room. That's right. Did you eat the Lord's Supper today? Yes. Did you eat it in an upper room? No. Well, you say, but that's incidental. Oh, I agree. It has nothing to do with the valid eating of the Lord's Supper. Well, this question falls into that category. When was for what reason do we eat the Lord's Supper? That's easy. Matthew 27, we're commemorating, Matthew 26 and 27, we're commemorating the Lord's death until He come. So the Lord's Supper, of course, is about the death of Jesus. Well, what time of day did the Lord die? Well, you know, He was crucified at 9 and then He died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it's that which we're commemorating. It's His death, isn't it? The time of day, then, is incidental in a matter of discretion or indifference. This is an interesting question. A person divorced several times and having children by each later becomes a Christian. Does baptism provide forgiveness and a clean slate for a new marriage? Let me answer this in two different ways. And you know, we must take this question very seriously, because a great number of people naturally are involved in this kind of a problem. What if I've been married and divorced and married and divorced and married and divorced and a number of times, not knowing what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." Isn't that interesting? Because when we think about a man committing adultery, we think about a married man stepping out on his wife, right? He's committing adultery. And yet Jesus used that same word to apply to one who would put away his wife and marry another. He's married. He's gone to the courthouse. He has a certificate of marriage. He's married that woman. But Jesus called it adultery. But let me repeat the verse. "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." Now follow. Here's the next part of the verse. Here's what Jesus said. "And whoso marries her which is put away doth commit adultery." let's say then, I've done that three or four times. I didn't know about that, and with disregard, I married and divorced and married and divorced and married and divorced, and now I'm living with my fourth spouse. I didn't live according to that, and I'm living out of accord with that, but now I want to become a Christian. If I am baptized, does that mean that I can continue in that marriage, that marriage somehow is sanctified by my baptism? The argument goes further that, you know, when you're baptized, you have a clean slate. You're being baptized for the remission of sins. And truly you are. And truly you are. It is by baptism into Christ that we turn over a new leaf in life, a fresh leaf. And now I walk, as the Bible says in Romans 6, in newness of life. But the question misses a point, and this is critical. Repentance has to precede baptism for the baptism to be valid. Acts 2 and verse 38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Repentance has to precede baptism for the baptism to be valid. Now, I will hasten to say that it is not only typically, it is, I would say, universally the case that when a person learns the gospel and obeys the gospel, he doesn't know everything about the will of Christ. He doesn't know the things that are right that he's going to need to be doing as a Christian, nor does he know all of the wrong things that he shouldn't be doing. But he makes a statement of repentance, a decision of repentance, that I'm going to live for Jesus Christ. What I learn in following him, that's what I'm going to do. I'm giving my life to him, all of it. The point that I'm making is just being baptized in water does not take an adulterous relationship and turn it into holy matrimony. If God called it adultery before a person was baptized, what is there in the Scriptures that would make you think that it would change and now be holy and sanctified by God? There is no such indication at all. Now, the second way we can look at this question is this. Let's suppose that I've divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried, contrary to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Now I live singly, and now I'm baptized. Would that then free me up to marry? I would say no. If where you are now in Matthew chapter 19, I would put you in the latter part of that verse, and whoso marries her which is put away doth commit adultery, I don't have a right to remarry. And the fact that I'm baptized doesn't change all of that history. Because baptism doesn't change sin into holiness. Baptism forgives me of my sin, but can you think of any sin, any other sin, besides this one, and say, you know what? If you're baptized, you can keep on doing that action, but now it's not sin anymore because you were baptized. Thievery? Lying? Fornication? Homosexuality? What sin can you think of that is somehow cleansed in the sense that now it's not sin anymore for you to keep on doing that? And you see the point. This question says, was Judas saved when he hanged himself as if it were an act of repentance, or did he go to hell? Mark 14:21 says, it was better for him if he had never been born. I've been a member of the church for several years. I take part in various functions. However, I don't feel good about eating in the church building. I would never bind my belief on anyone. However, it has come to my attention that I've been called anti by some members. Can I not worship and be acceptable to God? The answer is yes, you can. And let me say this very clearly. I suppose in this room of Christians, there are a number of us who hold personal scruples that we wouldn't bind on others, but that we ourselves do not do, or that we make sure we do. Can you think of some in your life right now that are things that you just hold is right? It's a personal matter between you and the Lord. And remember, the Bible says we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Surely that includes those matters of scruples that I hold. And that's what this is about. And the answer is, it's fine if you feel ill about eating in the building. You don't have to do it. You don't have to do it. I appreciate whoever wrote this question, because I know you're not trying to cause any kind of division with this personal scruple. And so the answer that I would give is, you go on being a faithful Christian. And I want you to know that we love you. And so this is there's nothing wrong with you choosing not to eat in the building. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, I don't want you to cut yourself away from other functions. And that person says this. I mean, you need to be with other Christians. You don't need to segregate yourself from the church. But if this circumstance is something that's against your personal conscience, then you shouldn't do it. And go ahead and be a Christian and go to heaven. Please show scriptural authority for your belief. This is in reference to a question I answered last time. Please show scriptural authority for your belief that Sunday evening worship is merely a continuation of the morning worship. If this was true, wouldn't Wednesday night worship be a continuation of Sunday night? That's an interesting question. There is a great deal of difference between our Wednesday evening, what my grandmother used to call prayer meeting or Bible study, and our Sunday assemblies. And that is this. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10 uses this phraseology with reference to the first day of the week. It's the Lord's day. It's the Lord's day. Now, I say that's significant. Furthermore, bear in mind that the first day of the week has tremendous significance. It was the day that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. It was the day that the church was established, Acts chapter 2. And we can go into the dating of that if you wish. But it was the first day of the week. The church was established on Sunday. And there's no question about that. That's the truth. And Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 that I referenced a while ago about those folks in Troas, that they met for worship on the first day of the week. And so it is altogether accurate to say that our Sunday evening worship is a continuation of what we began on Sunday morning. Folks, this is the Lord's Day. It's still the Lord's Day. And what we're doing is a continuation of that worship this morning. Wednesday evening is a different matter. And this time has been set aside, of course, by the elders, by the authority of the eldership. And they, by the way, they could do it on another night if they wished, or two nights a week. There's a wide variance that they might, from which they might choose to decide when the Christians would do well to get together, right? Sometimes we have a gospel meeting and the elders say to the church, we believe it would be good for us to meet every night this week. And that's why we meet on Wednesday night. It's because the elders, the shepherds of the flock, have set aside this time for our prayer and Bible study to keep us strengthened between the Lord's days. But don't ever confuse the difference. This is significant. We have our main day of worship on the first day of the week. And we choose to come back in the evening to continue that after our morning worship. Let's see. I assume that a child wrote this one. I don't know. That's my assumption. If you go to a lost and found every once in a while to see if they had something that was yours, but there was something that had been there a while, it wasn't yours, but you would have liked to have had it, would it be wrong to keep it for yourself and would it be classified as stealing, or would it be okay because nobody claimed it? The answer is, you should leave that alone. That's not yours. That would be stealing. It would be stealing because you don't have any claim to that. Now, it might be, and in fact, we probably ought to do this. I hadn't thought about it. You know what we ought to do? We've got a lost and found table, and there are things on it that have been there for 17 years. And what we should do is to say, next Sunday, well, have at. You know, anybody who wants that stuff can have it. And we clean away the table. But until that occurs, you know, there are things that I might have access to. I might be close to your possessions, but that doesn't give me a right to take them. You only take that which belongs to you, and always be careful not to put your hands on anything that doesn't belong to you. Once in a while, this just popped into my mind. Since I became an elder, why, it's not uncommon on Sunday evenings, or other times too, for people to hand me their contribution for the church. Maybe they're going on a trip somewhere. Would you put this in the plate for me? Or somebody on Sunday night might say, I wasn't able to give this morning. Would you take care of this? And sometimes it's in cash. You know, I put that in a special pocket so that I won't get that confused with any of my monies. Because, you know, that money belongs to the Lord. You know, if you offered me $1 million to take a dollar of that money, I wouldn't do it. Because that's sacred. Well, I know that's a different example, except I want to say this. We need to be conscious Christians. Well, you know, Ephesians says, let him that stole steal no more. If it doesn't belong to me, I don't want it. you know what, this person, I don't know, I guess he got up or she got up on the wrong side of the bed this morning. Why are you so fussy? I like that. Why are you so fussy about using the term reverend, claiming that it refers to the name of God, but you'll call yourself a Christian, and that must surely refer to Jesus? Wouldn't that be just as wrong? Well, no. Of course not. There's a world of difference between you calling me reverend and you calling me Christian. Namely, that the Bible commands one and not the other. In Acts chapter 11 and 26, the Bible says the disciples, those are people who follow Christ, study after Christ, the disciples were called Christian first in Antioch. Now, the word Christian literally means, in the old language, called of God, called of God. It's not wrong for people to be called Christian. It's right. Aren't you thankful to wear the name of Christ in that way? And all that means is, I'm a servant of His. You ought to be thankful for that name and wear it proudly. But the name reverend is a different matter because it elevates a man in a way that he does not deserve. And I'm thinking about calling a religious leader reverend. I deplore that idea. I do not want to be. Well, it's very much like Cornelius in Acts, the 10th chapter. You know, when Peter got to his house, Cornelius bowed down in front of him. You know, Cornelius didn't mean anything bad by that. He just knew that Peter was coming to teach him the things of God. Cornelius was a humble man, and he fell down as if to worship Peter because worship was the preacher. Had Peter been the Pope, imagine how he would have reacted to that. But he was not the Pope. He didn't act like the Pope does today. How did Peter react? The answer is from Acts 10. He said, "Get up, get up. I myself am also a man." What does that mean? Men do not deserve the kind of admiration or worship or titles that belong to God. Do you think Jesus' tomb was preserved or destroyed? There's no way to know that. You know, you can go on the internet and you can punch the buttons to get pictures of the tomb of Jesus, and you'll find several different tombs. Isn't that interesting? Makes one wonder the motivation for possessing the tomb of Jesus. I suppose there's some motivation, maybe it's monetary, to be able to say, y'all come and pay the ticket at the door. I don't know if they do that, but you can see the tomb of Jesus. Anyway, there are a number of people who want to show you the tomb of Jesus, and it's different tombs. The Bible, interestingly, has dramatically avoided anything physical or tangible that relates to the Lord. Now, why do you think? Isn't that interesting? You know, we got all stirred up about the Shroud of Turin. Of course, people, you know, maybe or maybe not. We don't know. What do we have tangible, of a tangible nature from the Lord? Don't you think that it's interesting that Jesus neither married nor had offspring? Why do you think that is? What would we do with them if we had them? What would we do if genetically you could prove down through the generations that Kelly Foulkes is a descendant of Jesus Christ? He wouldn't be sitting here, would he? We'd call him Reverend. That's what we'd do. We would elevate him instead of treating him in a sorry way like we do now. We would, you know what? We'd mess that up. We'd make kings of the descendants of Jesus, wouldn't we? What would we do if we... You know, I told you that my father-in-law, who has a wonderful sense of humor, he came to me one day and he said, "Glenn, they found the hammer that belonged to Jesus when he was a carpenter working with Joseph. They found Jesus' hammer." And I said, I knew he was, you know, messing with me. And I said, "Oh, yeah, oh, yeah, yeah." He said, "They've replaced the handle 14 times and the head 10 times, but it's his hammer. It's the very one." Well, why do you think that there is no tangible item left from Jesus? Well, you say a couple thousand years have passed. I suppose that's true. There are some things that still exist, I suppose. The stones in his house. Maybe we could have had the nails from the cross. Or perhaps, surely, the tomb could be identified in which he lay for 3 days. But we do not know. Why not? Surely it's because We'd make terrible mistakes and worship things that God never meant for us to worship. We'd make idols out of those things, and it wasn't intended. We do not know whether Jesus' tomb was preserved or destroyed. If Jesus gave those in the Old Testament redemption, and He did, of course, with His death, read Hebrews 9 and 10, how will they be judged if they weren't baptized? How will God divide them? Well, they'll be judged under the law under which they live. They'll be judged by the Old Testament law. And bear in mind that it did not require baptism for the remission of sins. That's something that puts people into Christ and not required under the old law. Remember what the Bible says about Abraham and his belief and his actions with Isaac and his obedience to God. And it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so God will have means by which He will judge the people who lived during the Old Testament time. And He'll judge those righteous who should be. And you know Matthew 25 describes it in terms that I like very much. And I see that my time is gone. But Matthew 25 says that at the judgment day you're going to have Jesus judging. And He will judge the sheep from the goats. Now that's significant. I love that because sometimes the questions that I'm asked are about, will this person or that person go to heaven? When I don't have enough knowledge, I don't know the answer to that. I know what the Bible says, and maybe there's a question about whether this person was faithful or wasn't faithful, and I don't know. I can't answer that. And sometimes I will make this statement, and you've made it, you've said this, I'm glad I'm not the judge. But God has no such deficiency. And when He gets to the judgment, when, you know, 2 Corinthians 5 and 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil. And you know how it's going to be? No ambiguity, no confusion on the part of my Lord. He's going to divide them as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. Reckon how many shepherds can't tell the difference between a sheep and a goat. I'm so thankful to serve my God who has promised me eternal life. Romans 8 and 1 says that there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And 1 John 1 says, if we walk in the light, this is the same thing. We walk in the light as He is in the light. Christians, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. How much of my sin? All of it. Great comfort in that. We've been promised eternal life. 1 John 2 and 25. I wonder if you're in Christ. Bible teaches only one way to get into Christ where there is no condemnation, and that is by baptism. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's when you have newness of life, is when you come up out of the water. Why is that? Because it's baptism that puts us into Christ. It's baptism where I make contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've done that. Tonight's a great opportunity, and what we're going to do, as is our custom, we talked about it a while ago, we're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement. It is just that. It's to encourage, and we stand to make it convenient for anybody who would like to come down one of these aisles and request assistance, and we'll baptize you. Now, if you are a member of the body, but tonight, for whatever reason in your life, you'd really love to have the prayers of the Christians. We've already tonight been praying for some Christians who are having difficulties in their lives. We would be happy to pray with and for you too, and we'll do that. Just let us know what that is by coming down one of these aisles. Let's do that now as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.